If you could ask Jesus one question and you knew that he was going to answer it, what would the question be? Now, in a gathering like this, there's going to be 100 different questions, I'm going to assume. But I'm pretty convinced in my own heart and mind that it would be highly unlikely that the question you would ask Jesus is the question his disciples asked him that is recorded in Luke chapter 11, where we read, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples.'" I'm pretty sure that that's not what we would ask Jesus. Because to us, prayer is a mystery. No matter how long we've been a follower of Christ, and no matter what the nature of our experiences, prayer remains a difficult thing. N.T. Wright, the church leader and scholar, has said this. He says, "At its lowest, prayer is shouting into a void in the off chance there may be someone out there listening. At its highest, prayer merges into love as the presence of God becomes so real that we pass beyond words and into a sense of his reality, generosity, delight, and grace." Prayer is a mystery. Sometimes it's awful. It feels like your words are bouncing back at you from the ceiling and nobody is listening. At other times, it is an overwhelming experience of the passionate concern of God for your life. How can you explain it? So how come Jesus' disciples were more ready to want to pray, to want to learn to pray, to be taught by Jesus to pray, than we usually are? Well, there could be several reasons for that when you think about it. Maybe, for one thing, they were more spiritual than us. And it is true that in the world of Jesus' day, people who were devout and Jewish were much more likely to have regular habits of prayer than the followers of any other faith on the earth at that time. So in one sense, it's not surprising that these disciples of Jesus who were devout Jews wanted to learn more about prayer. But does that mean they're more spiritual than us? Well, I mean, have you read the Gospels? Look at their lives. Look at the choices they made, the things they said, the things they did. Their lives don't look an awful lot different than ours do, really, do they? So it's unlikely they asked to be taught to pray because they were more spiritual than us. Maybe they asked Jesus to teach them to pray because they didn't have our advantages. Because they didn't grow up in church. And when they were young, they didn't have the opportunity to go to CE and to have inflicted upon them that incredible reality called chain prayer. I don't know if any of you went to CE when you were a child or grew up. I went to CE when I was young, and you would go along to Christian Endeavor and they would have this thing called chain prayer. Now, I don't know how it worked where you were, but how it worked with us was this, okay? You'd be sitting in a row and the guy at the end of the row or the girl at the end of the row would be given a Bible into their hand, okay? And they would pray, and then after they finished praying, they passed the Bible to the person beside them. And when the Bible came into your hand, you had to pray out loud. I admit I bottled it loads of times. I just passed the Bible to the person next to me. Because it was terrifying when you were like 8 or 9 years of age and you were expected to pray out loud and talk to God, you know. But the reality was, by perseverance and in the end of the day by the pressure of the leader of the Christian Endeavor, I finally managed to speak out a prayer. And then I found it wasn't as difficult as I thought. So I had some advantages that the disciples didn't have. They were never in the CE. They never did chain prayer. Is that why they had to ask Jesus to teach them to pray? I think that's probably unlikely as well. Maybe the reason why they were more keen to ask Jesus to teach them to pray than we are was because they saw Jesus praying. They saw Jesus praying. That's the context of the question in Luke chapter 11. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." There was something in Jesus praying that elicited a hunger in the disciples to be able to relate to God like that. And that was why they asked. Because the reality is, if you go to places where Christians pray, people can often be very unattractive in prayer. I remember when I was at university, I used to go to a prayer meeting in a small local church that Christine and I worshipped in on a Sunday quite often. And there was a prayer meeting on a Friday night. And sometimes I used to go to the prayer meeting. And when I went to the prayer meeting, it was a small church. There weren't a lot of people in the prayer meeting. It was always the same people. And even though the prayers were extemporary, they weren't written out, they weren't part of a liturgy, what actually happened every Friday night was every single person in the room prayed the same prayer. They started at the same place, they prayed for the same people, and it lasted about the same length of time, which in each case was usually fairly long. And I always look forward to one man who prayed at this prayer meeting, because he was different from all the rest. When he would start to pray, usually started in the same place, but he got really agitated and excited in prayer. And the more excited and agitated he got, the louder he got. And the louder he got, the more likely he was to ask God for outrageous things that nobody else had mentioned or had the courage to mention in the prayer meeting. And I always loved it when he prayed, not because I wanted to pray like he did, but because he disrupted the boredom of the prayer meeting. Because you never knew what was going to happen next when he started. It was great. So sometimes when you go to prayer meetings, you know, and you hear people pray, you think, I don't really want to do that anyway. It's boring, or it's not very inspiring, or it's, I wouldn't want to talk like that. It was different when Jesus prayed. And maybe that's why the disciples asked him to teach them to pray, because maybe you and I have never seen many people pray, and we would like to pray the way they pray. We would like to have the relationship with God that they have. I remember going to an Alpha conference in Scotland many years ago now with four or five others from our church. And when we went there, we were expecting to meet this guy called Nicky Gumbel that we'd heard about. We weren't expecting to meet this other guy called Sandy Miller, who was an old guy. Well, I can't really say it anymore because he was probably about the same age then as I am now. But he was kind of an old guy, white-haired and kind of very establishment sort of figure, spoke with a very nice accent, military and legal background and all the rest of it. And he was speaking at the end of the morning session. I never heard of this man before. I didn't even know who he was. Actually, he was the boss of HTB. Nicky Gumbel really was the assistant, not the top man at that stage. And he preached an incredible sermon. And then he at the end of the sermon, he said, well, now we're going to pray. And he said, we're going to especially pray for Christian leaders who are here. So if you're a minister, or pastor of a local church, I'd just love it if you'd come to the front and we're going to pray for you. And so I found myself at the front of the building. And then Sandy Miller prayed. It was just the simplest prayer. No excitement, no hype, no nothing like that. He just stood for a moment in the presence of God. He spoke to somebody he evidently knew, and he invited the Holy Spirit to come and to begin to touch people's lives. And he prayed a little bit about that, not very many words, didn't pray for very long. And it was an amazing moment because it was so simple, so unfettered. Just a man who knew God talking to that God. And I thought, I want to pray like him. I think that's what happened to the disciples that day. I'm not saying that Sandy Miller could pray to God the way Jesus did, but something similar was going on there, but at an incredibly deeper depth that day when Jesus talked to God. The disciples saw it and they said, we want to do that. And so, as a result of that, we have now got something we call the Lord's Prayer. Because that's how Jesus answered the question. When they said, we want to pray like you. So Jesus said, right, okay, pray like this then. And he gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And we've been discovering over the past number of months together this year that Jesus came announcing and explaining and inaugurating the kingdom. And what Jesus does in this prayer is he teaches us to pray the kingdom. The kingdom is not just about our actions and activities. It's not just about our priorities and ambitions. It's not just about our programs and ministries as a church. The kingdom is about how we talk to God, how we pray. And in this prayer, simple prayer, it's a very short prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray the kingdom. And we're going to have a look at it over these next 6 weeks. We're going to look at each element in the prayer so that hopefully Jesus can teach us to pray the way he prayed, because that's what this prayer is for. And we start today at the beginning. Matthew 6, verse 9. This then, Jesus says, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus underlines for us here two things. He underlines two things about where prayer begins. And that's what we're going to think about today. Where does prayer begin? The first thing is this. Prayer begins with God's relationship with us. It begins with God's relationship with us. See, the most frequent term on Jesus' lips whenever he talked about God was the term Father. Not only when he prayed, but also when he spoke. So if he was talking about God, this was the name that he gave to God. He called him Father. Now, there was nothing new about that in one way. Because if you look at the Old Testament, you'll find loads of references in which God is called Father. Here's one, for example. Psalm 68, verse 5, describes God as, quote, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. And I could quote you loads of other examples between Deuteronomy and Malachi of God being referred to as Father. So the reality is that Jewish contemporaries of Jesus would have called God Father, but there's one thing they never would have called him. They never would have referred to God with the Aramaic word that Jesus used whenever he spoke of God, the Aramaic word Abba. This was the term that an adult child would use to describe their male parent. The closest equivalent we probably have in the English language today is the word dad. That's the word Jesus used. Nobody else used that word. They used a more formal word for father. They didn't use that intimate, personal word that Jesus used. And when Jesus gives his disciples this prayer, okay, which N.T. Wright in his commentary describes as a framework for prayer. What Jesus gave the disciples was scaffolding around which to construct the building which we call prayer. So that's what the Lord's Prayer is. It's scaffolding. And through it, we learn what the elements of prayer are, and we build on that, and that's what he's given us. And when he gave us that, and when in the start of it, he encourages us to begin by referring to God as Father, the disciples would immediately have thought of how Jesus did that using the word dad. This was not a formal term. This was an intimate term. Why begin with God's name? Why does the prayer start there? Our Heavenly Father. Well, here's why. Because in the world of Jesus' day, prayer was largely transactional. In other words, it was business talk. Less so for Jews, perhaps, who were a bit more devout and who had been taught to pause a bit more in God's presence. But in reality, prayer was mostly about getting things from God. And most people believed that how you got things from God depended almost entirely on how you said the prayer. The key thing was the words. Either because those words were very grand and impressive, and surely God would be impressed by very grand and very impressive prayers, like those Pharisees Jesus mentioned who prayed on the street corners and in the synagogues. In Jesus' day, the standard devotional practice amongst Jewish people was that they prayed three times a day, and there were set hours for those three times of prayer. And so wherever you found yourself when the hour for prayer came up, that's where you stopped and prayed. The Pharisees so often, of course it was just by coincidence, found themselves on street corners where everybody could hear what they were doing and hear what they were saying. They prayed very grand prayers with beautiful language, very, very impressive. And if other people were very, very impressed with their prayers, surely God was impressed with their prayers too. So there was grand prayer. God will hear what I say because the language is amazing. And then there was relentless prayer, the prayer of the Gentiles. babbling prayers, Jesus describes them as in those verses. What Jesus meant by that wasn't what the practice of Gentile peoples and their prayers would be, that they just went on and on and on. If you're a parent, you know this strategy. It is the strategy of the child who will not take no for an answer and who goes on and on and on and on and on until finally they wear you down and you give them the thing which is against your better judgment because you do not wish to be badgered anymore. That is the Gentile approach to prayer. Let's just wear God down by our asking till he tells us yes just to get rid of us. Two approaches to prayer. In both of those approaches to prayer, the key thing is the prayer. Okay? Get the right words or go on for long enough and God will do whatever it is you want. Jesus wanted his disciples to pray differently, to understand where prayer truly begins. Where does prayer truly begin? Not with the things we say, nor even with how we say them. Listen to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and following as they are translated in the Message. Listen carefully to this. This is Jesus talking. And when you come before God, don't turn that into a theatrical production either. All these people making a regular show out of their prayers, hoping for stardom. Do you think God sits in a box seat? Here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. The focus will shift from you to God and you will begin to sense his grace. The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father you are dealing with. And he knows better than you what you need. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply. You can pray like this. And then the words of the Lord's Prayer. To get what Jesus is saying, where does prayer start? It doesn't start with what I say or how I say it. It starts with the person I am talking to. There are no magic words. No spells or incantations, however holy or grand, that can make God listen to you any more than he has already determined to do. Because who is the person we're talking to? He is our Father, our Dad. The name of God brings you his character, his reputation, and his presence. He is Father. There's something about him that brings us to the place of prayer. Something in that name. We don't come to prayer firstly out of ourselves. We come to prayer because of who he is. Who he is draws us to him. He is our Dad. I know for some of you this is very hard. I know this is very hard. To you, Father reminds you of someone who made promises he rarely kept. Someone who showed you little patience and plenty of criticism. Someone who was always busy, always remote, always right. Someone who was, in fact, just the way the church often portrays God. And that's not the way he is at all. I was speaking to somebody after the service this morning, 9 o'clock service, and they said to me, you know, my dad drank and he beat up my mum. My childhood was difficult. That's not the kind of person that God is. And so when we come to him, you know, if only we could have seen Jesus pray, we would have realized that he came to the place of prayer because of his Father's relationship with him. That's what drew him there. It wasn't even the desperation of his need, however great that was. What drew him to the place of prayer was who it was he was talking to. His dad. There is a prayer of Jesus recorded in John chapter 11 at a key moment of his life, standing by the graveside of one of his closest friends, and he's about to call him back to life. And here's what it says in John 11:41. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." God was his dad. And it was the understanding of that truth that drew Jesus to the place of prayer, because he knew he would be heard. Parents love their children to ask. I know they might not always look like that or seem like that, but in reality they do. You know, they just love it if kids ask them for their advice. They just love it if kids ask them to be involved in something that they're doing. They might moan about it, but they don't even mind being asked for money sometimes, but they might make a bit of a moan about that. But the reality is that parents love their kids to ask them. They love their kids to want to have their involvement in their lives. And if God is our Father in heaven, then isn't that the point about prayer? That where does prayer begin? Prayer begins with God and us. It doesn't start in us. It starts in him. There's something about him. And if we could have seen Jesus praying, we would have seen that all the more clearly, that there's something about him that draws us to this place so that we can have a conversation with him. We're so inclined to rush into prayer, to parrot out an endless list of issues that affect our lives, instead of stopping just for 1 minute to think, who is this person? Why am I in his company? What is it about him that makes me want to be in this place? He is my dad. Our Father in heaven. That's the first thing, God and us. But here's the second place where prayer starts. Prayer starts, secondly, with our relationship with the world. Now, you're going to think at this moment in time that I just totally lost it altogether, because am I not actually directly contradicting what Jesus said about prayer in those verses we read a moment or two ago? You know that really in the place of prayer, we are trying to get away from the world to be with God. It's not the whole point of it, you know? It's not what Jesus said in Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Get away from everything. Get to a quiet place, and then you can kind of be alone with God, exclude the world. Here's the point. Jesus doesn't call us to the secret place so that we can hide from the world. He calls us to the secret place so that we can hide from ourselves. Isn't self-consciousness one of the biggest problems in prayer? Isn't it? You hear yourself praying. Even though we do that odd thing that only Western Christians do, most other Christians on the face of the planet, when they talk to God, they talk out loud, just like they talk to everybody. We do this weird thing where we do this prayer thing in our heads, but don't actually speak words out. And even when we're doing that, we're not making any conscious sounds. Even when we're doing that, we feel self-conscious about it. What am I saying? How am I saying it? And all the rest of it. And it distracts from the whole process. And you know what? When you're in the company of other people, it's even more likely to happen. Because when you're in the company of other people, then you're thinking, well, what are they going to say? What are they not going to say? And that's maybe one of the reasons why we find it so difficult to pray out loud when we're in the company of other people. What will I look like? What will I sound like? It's kind of a weird thing in a way that when we're on our own in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we're not afraid to speak, but we're in the company of mere mortals. We're struggling to get the words out. What is that all about? It's because we're self-conscious. And so we need to get into the secret place where we can stop thinking about ourselves and how we're talking and how we're looking and all the rest of it, and just think about the person we actually came to have a conversation with. No, it's not a full solution. Even in the secret place, that unwanted self-consciousness keeps butting into the conversation. But it's less likely to happen there because there's no one to play act before. So we start our prayers by naming the Lord. And by being conscious of where we are, to try to exclude self-consciousness from the experience. Here's what N.T. Wright says. He says, prayer that doesn't start there is always in danger of concentrating on ourselves, and very soon it stops being prayer altogether and collapses into the random thoughts, fears, and longings of our own minds. I don't know about you, but I can say yes to that 1,000 times. So we pray in secret to get away from ourselves, not from the world. We pray in secret to get away from ourselves, but with the consciousness that the world should be very much with us. Why do I say that? Because of the second phrase in the prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What on earth does that mean? Hallowed be your name. We don't use the word hallowed very often. Those of you who know a bit about Bible language will know that hallowed is often translated sanctified, and therefore that's kind of religious jargon. And so we assume that hallowed be your name is some kind of religious hocus pocus that we don't really understand that much. We just say it, but we don't really know what it means. To sanctify the name of God is to set it apart. The Jews thought that meant you set apart the name of God and you treat it as holy by never saying the name. So they didn't. And in the Old Testament, the personal name of God that was given to Moses when he went to lead the children out of Egypt has got 4 consonants in it. Y-H-W-H. In the Hebrew language, it was written without vowels, which makes reading really complicated, as I'm sure you could figure out. Imagine the English language with only consonants and no vowels. Okay, it would be quite confusing. That was the way Hebrew was written down. So you only knew sometimes how to pronounce words or what the words really were when you heard it read. And it was passed on from one generation to the next. But because they never spoke the name of God, we don't actually know how those 4 consonants are supposed to be pronounced. We don't know what the vowels were. We think it's Yahweh, but actually we don't know. Because they hallowed the name. They set it apart by never saying it. That isn't what Jesus meant. When we think about this, you know, about honoring the name of God, we tend to think about the third commandment. You remember the third commandment? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. What we normally understand that to mean is swearing. Is using the name of God inappropriately where we shouldn't use it. That's what this commandment means. That isn't what this commandment means. Now, we shouldn't swear. There's no doubt about that. The Bible's really clear about that. Oaths of any kind, whether formally taken oaths or whether informal oaths where we speak out the name of God inappropriately, all of those things are wrong. Jesus made it clear. You can't mistake his teaching on this. Matthew 5 in the same sermon. Again, you have heard it that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So we are not to use oaths of any kind, whether formal or informal. Jesus' teaching couldn't be clearer on that. But that's not what the third commandment's about. This commandment and the first petition in the Lord's Prayer are not about religious behavior at all. They are about how we behave in the world. How do you think you could unhallow God's name? Let's look at it that way first, because it's maybe easier to get. How do you think you could unhallow God's name? The answer to that question is simple. You unhallow God's name by letting him down. By saying something or doing something or exemplifying an attitude that is unworthy of God. And because people associate you with God, because they know you're a Christian, they think less of God because they think less of you. I knew someone in my previous congregation who was a local political representative who worked closely with another representative. And when the time came around a number of years ago for the early elections to the assembly, this person whom I knew felt that because he had a good relationship with this other local politician, that the two of them would run together on the one ticket and hopefully both get elected and go to Stormont. But when time came round, the other person decided that it was more in their interest to go in their own right and in their own name, and he got elected, and the person I'm talking about didn't. And I remember having a conversation with the person who didn't get elected at a football match one day, and he said to me, "John, tell me this, why is it it's always the Christians that stab you in the back?" There's how you unhallow the name of God. Because there's the name of Christ mentioned in the same sentence as behavior that was not befitting or worthy of the Lord. That's how you unhallow the name of God. Therefore, how you hallow the name of God is by being a true representative of him. Paul understood this. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 20, he says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." See, I don't sanctify the name of the Lord by saying holy things to him. I sanctify the name of the Lord by how I represent him when I leave the place of prayer. It's not what I do when I pray. It's what I do when I rise from prayer that hallows the name of God. These two relationships are what is the starting point for prayer. And you can't separate one from the other. How do we pray the kingdom? We begin to pray the kingdom by, first of all, understanding that prayer is about God's relationship with me, something I didn't determine, something I didn't start. The Bible says God's relationship with me began before even there was a world. He says he set his love on us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. God's relationship to me is what draws me to the place of prayer. He's my dad, and I want to talk to him. And we need to give space to our prayers so that we can begin to understand that, so we begin to allow that fundamental relationship, the first relationship of all, to draw me into the place where I feel confident to talk to him. He's my dad. He's not going to approve of everything I have to say. He's not going to like all my plans, ambitions, and schemes. He's going to be cross with me about some of the things that I have done, but he's my dad, and I need to have him involved in my life. And that's where prayer starts. It starts with his relationship with me, with something he is, not anything I'm about to say or how I'm about to say it. And then in that place of prayer, I am not unconnected from the world in which I live. In fact, there is an intimate connection between that place and the world that I rise to join from the place of prayer, because it is only in that world. Can I say that again? It is only in that world that I can hallow the name of God. It's only in that place that I can show the world how incredible he is. There's an intimate connection between me on my knees and me in my workplace and me amongst my family and me in the places where I enjoy recreation. There's an intimate connection between those two places, because the effect of what I do in prayer is only able to be worked out in the world. I cannot exclude the world from my prayers. The world is the glorious place where the name of God will be hallowed in my life.